His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Brian, for reading the scripture. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you each here this morning. Let me start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into the topic this morning of from the Word of God that Brian just read, making sense of the trials of life. And I would just like to encourage you right before I pray. I'm going to ask you to think about a trial, the most severe trial in your life. Maybe it's something from the past. Maybe it's something you're going through right now. Maybe even think, if it's not either one of those, it's something that may be ahead of you. And we're going to talk about God's Word and your trial. So let me just pray. Father, thank you again for your multitude of blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the group that you've gathered in the first hour and now here this morning in the second hour. Thank you for all the young people. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our midst. Lord, in our midst, amongst our group here, is represented all kinds of trials of life just from living in a fallen world. And Lord, I pray that whether each and every individual, whether they're going through a trial or coming out of a trial or they're on easy street right now, Lord, I pray that you would direct your word toward them, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Making sense of the trials of life. English poet Byron said, this is the path to truth. Philip Yancey, and if you haven't read anything by Philip Yancey, I would encourage you to do so. He has a good way with words. Philip Yancey said, this is the gift that no one wants. C.S. Lewis, who has a real way with words, said, this is God's megaphone. So poet Byron said, the path to truth. Yancey said, the gift no one wants. C.S. Lewis said, God's megaphone. And all three of them were referring to the pains of life, the pain in life, or the trials of life. Byron said it's the path to truth. Yancey said it's the gift no one wants. C.S. Lewis says it's God's megaphone. And I think I can identify with C.S. Lewis as much as anyone. So I just want you to know, if you don't know anything about me today, speaking on the topic from Scripture about making sense of the trials of life, God has saw fit to send a few of them my way. Now, I don't pretend to have suffered in every way that you have or even to the depth that maybe you have. But certainly God has allowed different trials in my own personal life. But think with me this morning about the trials of living in a fallen world, and how they come in various sizes and shapes and colors. Now, I wrote down, just thinking about my own life, a list of being personally or being a parent, being married, what have you. I wrote down a list of my own. Health issues. Cancer. Medical bills. I can remember, probably 15, 17 years ago, my medical bills were more than I made in a year. I'm like, there's no way that I could ever get to the end of this. Broken relationships. Son who went through an ugly divorce. Broken trust. Rebellious children. Finances. Loneliness, addiction, job insecurity, loss of a loved one. You could just keep going in your own life. Someone who is 36 years ago absolutely surrendered my life to Christ. Every New Testament letter, including 1 Thessalonians that we're going to look at this morning, is written to encourage and help believers, people, to help them make sense of the trials of life or just living in a fallen world. And the list could be endless. I could have you each write down your top three and we'd come up with 100. So 1 Thessalonians is no exception. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to be very, as practical as I can, have a real special blessing, I trust, for you at the end of the service. We'll have a personal testimony of the very truths that we're going to look at here this morning. But here's what I want you to do to start. I want you to enter in this, and you can do it young. You can certainly do it when you're as an old person. If you're right in the middle, you can enter into this no matter where you're at in your life. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the most significant experience of suffering you have gone through in your life. I want you to think for a moment. What is your top one, two, whatever? I want you to take the most significant experience of suffering you've gone through or you're currently going through. Because in our midst, there are some deep valleys. After the first service, I met a couple I had never met before. They said that they had been here 3 times. Just this morning, half hour ago, 45 minutes, I met them, talking to them, maybe my age. And they told me about their 24-year-old son who's at the nursing home in Polk City and will be in the nursing home the rest of his life. So take the most significant experience of suffering that you can think of, and if you got to go back a little bit, or maybe it's the current one right now. So what in the past or what you're going through, I want you to hold that visually, mentally in your right hand. And now what I want you to do is take the truths that we're going to look at this morning, and I want you to be able to literally place them in your left hand, or if you're left-handed, do it the opposite, however that goes. So I want you to leave here this morning with this experience in this hand, and you got God's truth in this hand, and I want to cross, hopefully, the bridge of making sense of what this is, why has this happened in your life, and what is God's ultimate purpose? How does it make sense? How does it make sense? Now, some of you you're struggling to think of something. And just from my experience, I'm not a killjoy. I enjoy life, I think, as much as anybody does. There is going to be something coming down the pike. So I want you to enter in, take your experience of suffering, and then I want you to put in the other hand God's word of truth. Now, let me give you the background, and then we'll have a real simple outline here, and I hope to make this as practical as possible. So Paul is writing in 1 Thessalonians to a group of people that he had gone into their life for a couple of months at the most, maybe 20, 30, 40 people, not a big group, maybe just the right wing of our church here in the second service, that many people, and they had bought into trusting Christ, and they Paul pleaded with them, and they surrendered their life. They went public in front of all their family and relatives and co-workers, and they were suffering because of it. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2, if you have a Bible, in verse 17, we've mentioned this before, but Paul was torn away from them. So they got a leader that leads them down a road. They're all in. The leader vanishes in the middle of the night. And they're human. They got to be thinking, he bailed on us. Where did he go? What's he doing? And so Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 2 that he was torn away from them. He was orphaned. Orphaned. They had to be saying, Paul, you were orphaned? We were orphaned. They could have had an argument about who is the greater orphan in this story. So what does he do in chapter 3 and verse 2? He sends a person that he loves to go back into the town that he can't go into to see how they're doing. Look what it says in verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 3, that no one would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, just a little side note, if you don't remember who Timothy is to Paul, because he was the one that was the closest person to Paul. In Acts chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, but Paul is sharing the gospel on his first missionary journey. He comes into this little town called Lystra. You could still go there today. And he's sharing the gospel, and the Jews reject it, but some believe. They stone him to kill him. They think he's dead. They drag him outside of the city, and they leave him for dead. But Paul's the cat with nine lives or whatever. He gets up. And what does he want to do? He tells his disciples that are with him, I'm going back into Lystra. I'm going right back into the town. Now, we could say he's nuts, right? Lystra is where Timothy's from. It doesn't say in Scripture that Timothy was standing there, that he saw Paul get stoned, but you can almost assume that Timothy has, at the very least, a knowledge of it and possibly an actual visual picture of what happened. Well, Paul comes back around a couple years later, second missionary journey. He comes back through Lystra. He notices Timothy's a believer, young little guy, but wants to live for the Lord, and he asks Timothy to come with him. And he has, as he's going the rest of his life, Paul has nothing but the most encouraging words to describe who Timothy is. He said I like a father to him. He's closer to me. He's the most like-minded of me than of anybody I know. So high words of praise. So he sends Timothy back, and Timothy has two purposes. Number one, he wants to find out from Timothy, come back and tell me how they're doing. Because there's all kinds of crud going on. Are they surviving? And the second one, I read in verse 2, the second one, probably the most prominent one, is we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Now, the word establish is a special word. It's used a couple of times in our passage here. And it literally... We had somebody a couple of weeks ago, and if you're here this morning, come and remind me of who you were. One of you told me about having a relative, or I think it was even a child, who had a surgery where there was scoliosis or something, a curvature of the spine, where they went in and had surgery and put two steel rods up their spine to make them straight. My pastor, when I was in Pennsylvania, John Greening, he had a daughter who had that, and they went to the Philadelphia to a hospital there, and she had two rods put up in her spine. And when she came back, it was so funny. She was almost in 2 days' time. She was almost 2 inches taller because she got the rods put in her spine. This word "establish" is literally the word that would describe putting rods in your spine. So when it says that he sent Timothy to check out how he's doing, but also to establish him, what he's sending and to exhort him, he's sending Timothy to come alongside him and pour courage into him. Like, okay, now Paul had to leave, but we're praying for you, we're with you, and we're saying, stay in the battle. We know life is difficult. Now I want you to notice the word faith. This is background for the practical principles we're going to get to. I want you to notice the word faith because it's a specific use of the word faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. In your faith. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Look at verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And I think there's one more that I wrote down in my notes. Verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So faith is the basic word for trust. It's being persuaded. It's putting one's complete trust in. And there's a faith that some of you need here today where we're asking you to trust in Christ as Savior, the one who died on the cross. Place your faith in Him and be saved. This word isn't here devoid of that, but it adds something to it. I put just my own definition to the word as it's used here in chapter 3. Faith is their active trust in God when tested by hard circumstances. So this is, you've placed your personal trust in Christ, and now as you live your life, are you trusting God in the circumstances of life? That's the faith he's talking about. Your active trust in God when tested by hard circumstances. So just ask yourself, okay, on a scale of truth, a scale of 0 to 10, 10 being you'd trust him all the way to the very end. On a scale of, is your active trust in God when you're tested by hard circumstances, where are you at? Where are you at? And so what I want to do today is to pump courage into you by giving you truth about your trials or my trials or what you might experience, what you have experienced, what you might be going through. Now, the truth itself is not always like just joyful, top of the mountain, health, wealth, prosperity, everything's going to be great, walk the aisle, give some money to the church, and your life's going to automatically get better on the surface. That's not biblical. So I wouldn't be faithful in giving you that. But here's my outline. I want to give it to you. Let's go through this, and then we'll hear a very practical testimony when we get done. Here's the outline that I want to encourage you by, challenge you by, and establish you and exhort you in. It's very simple. Three things. Trials in life are inevitable, number one. You will be 100% better off facing the trials of life when you get in your mind that they are inevitable. Number two, trials in life have purpose. We're going to spend probably the majority of our time on number two. And then number three, trials in life will one day end. They're going to one day end. Can I get an amen on that? They're going to one day end. They're going to one day end. We're going to get there. So let's look at these three principles that come out of this passage and really all of Scripture. We could go to any number of passages and we will. Trials in your life are inevitable. Trials in your life are inevitable. Now look at me in our passage, and there's many words used in Scripture to describe the trials of life. The one we have before us most predominantly is the word affliction. I want you to notice it. It's in verse 3. It says in verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. Look at verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass, just as we made known to you. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So the word affliction is used three times. It's used to describe the trials of life. It's a very general word. With a very specific meaning that you as an individual put the meaning to the word. It means any pressure that squeezes you. That's what the word affliction means. Anything that comes into life or is a part of life that you feel like is absolutely squeezing you. And so I said, I want you to think about that greatest experience, hold it in this hand, and then put God's truth in your other hand. I want you to notice what it says in verse 4 about things in life that squeeze you. It says at the end of verse 3, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Tough pill to swallow. Not very popular. But God's Word, and this is where you have to start, God's Word says the trials in your life have been appointed. You're destined for this. It means to be pre-planned. Warren Wiersbe said it the most better than any way I could say it concerning trials in your life are inevitable. Warren Wiersbe said, trials and testings that come into our lives are not accidents, they are appointments. God's not caught off guard. God's not taking a Sabbath rest. He's not out playing around a golf while this thing's going on in your life. He hasn't checked out for the day. He's not taking a little snooze. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 and 14 says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he's made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And I'd say, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, you should consider God has made the one as well as the other. So you got to get in your mind that God's not a killjoy, that he's not unrelated to what's going on in your world, that he's not detached. And I know this is the most difficult part. It's hard for my mind as a pastor to put God as a God of love and then see this. So the crucial question, trials in your life are inevitable. The crucial question is not whether you will experience the trials of life, but how will you respond? And Paul wanted to know, he sent Timothy, I want to know how they're responding to being squeezed. What's coming out? Now, that leads us right into number two. Trials in your life have purpose. God wouldn't destine something into your life. He wouldn't allow it into your life because he's like playing a game. He's merciful and just, and he's right, and he's honest, and he's true. So trials in your life have purpose. So here's what I did based on my experience of and my trials of life and the trial that I'm holding in my hand as I think about that. I'm going to give you a checklist. I'm going to go through them. I'll send them to you in an email if you want them. But here's what I called it, God's purpose in your trials checklist. So if you say, okay, I got this trial, and it's real right now. I mean, it's squeezing me, or it's a trial you've had, or one you can see coming. Here's a checklist for you to go through, and it's just a number of questions for you to ask. Actually, I'm going to give you 12. Your little handout for your growth group has 6 of them in there. You can fill it out right when we're doing it here. So I want to give you the first 4 questions I want you to ask about this trial, adversity in your life, or maybe your grandparent, you see it going on in one of your children's life or your grandchildren's life. It's just as real a trial. The first 4 start with specifically you. And we're going to go where God says always to go. So here's the questions. Number 1, is God allowing the consequences of your sin? So you have this thing you're going through, and the place that you should start. I grew up in a church, this is the place where you ended. You started and ended. Something's going on in your life, God's got the big hammer, he's going to plow you one. I lived in a constant fear of God. I knew I was screwing up, I would screw up, and I'm like, oh man, what's coming now? But it's valid biblically to start with your own life and your own decisions. Is God allowing the consequences of your sin? Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 talk about you reap what you sow, whether to the good or to the bad. So the very first starting place, you got this adversity, this thing going on in your life, you should get on your knees and you say, Lord, is this a consequence of my own sin, my own decisions? That's where you should start. Number 2, is God exposing sin in your life? Is he exposing sin in your life? Numbers 32 and verse 23 says, beware, your sin will find you out. I've been there. That's not a happy place. So you say, number 1, is this a consequence of my sin? Is God exposing sin in my life? Number 3, is God preventing sin in my life? Is he preventing it? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 10, that he was given a thorn in the flesh, And people can say, they would say, well, he had bad eyesight. Maybe that was his thorn because he wanted to travel. He wanted to get out. He couldn't do that. Maybe it was a person. Maybe it was the Jews who dogged him everywhere he went. We don't really know. We don't need to know. The idea is here's a servant of God giving his life for God. He gives his life for God. He's got a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says in that passage, 2 Corinthians 12, it was to keep him humble. It was to prevent him from being proud. We talked as pastors, the engaged lead pastors got together, and we were talking about some of the trials and some of the hurts in our church family, and we were talking about some of the great things that happened, how dangerous it is to get prideful, and Pastor Pat brought up a quote from Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck Swindoll said this, you're in deep trouble when God's help is nice, but it's not necessary. You're in a bad way. And so Paul needed to know that he needed God because he's an A-type personality. He's doing it. And there's a margin of visual success he could have, but God had to show him, no, you need me. So is God preventing sin in your life? Number four, is God bringing you to repentance? Is he trying to drop you to your knees so that you'll just repent of your sin? Now listen to what David said. So David sinned with Bathsheba. He murdered his most loyal soldier in his army to try to cover it up. Listen to what David said. He in two Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, are he's writing about his sin and his repentance. And he says in Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, David said, and he kept silent for a year, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He said, my body actually, like God just sapped me. He broke me down physically. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I would say anymore. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then you read about the rest in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and God returned to him the joy of his salvation. So maybe the trial you're going through is to drop you to your knees so you confess to God that you're a sinner. Acts 5 was the same way. Number five, is God revealing the quality of your faith? Is he revealing the quality of your faith? In other words, you're a child of God. This has been true in my life. God will bring trials into my life so that I can visually see, Dave, you're the one that's preaching to people to trust God. And you go meet with them when they're in the hospital or when the marriage broke down or they have financial difficulty or they just got a diagnosis about this or they got that. And you're quoting them verses. Well, how are you doing in trusting God? Is God revealing the quality of your faith? A Puritan, Thomas Merton, said this. So this was written several hundred years ago. While all things are quiet and comfortable, we tend to live by our senses rather than by faith. And then he said this, but the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. The worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. So here God is trying to show the quality, the depth of your faith for your benefit. For your benefit. Number six, this is valid. Is God proving your character to others? It should be in the checklist. You're going through this adversity. God, why are you allowing this in my life? And I would say it's a valid question. God, are you trying to prove my character to others? Job chapter 2, read it. God picked Job out. Gee, thanks God for picking me out, pointing me out to that Satan guy. To go through, lose his family, lose everything that you would say just is just he lost everything and he had lived righteously as much as a man can for God. And God's basically said, I'm going to prove to Satan and to others the quality and the character of your life. So maybe God's not, maybe God's proving you to others. Number seven, is God reminding you of the frailty of life? James chapter 4, life is but a vapor. Don't you know that? A year ago, I went through a horrible personal health experience that dropped me to my knees. And amongst number of these questions, one of the things God did is He had to show me to be thankful for the life I had. Some of you needed to be reminded of the frailties of life. I mean, life is good. You're on easy street. You're buying what you want to buy. You're doing what you want to do. You're going where you want to go. God's kind of, you try to work Him into your schedule a little bit. Well, let me tell you something. God, out of His mercy and out of His grace and out of His love for you, if you claim Him, He'll bring a trial into your life just to remind you how short life can be. Number eight, is God producing Christ-likeness? Romans 8 says all these things happen in your life to produce Christ in you. So the fruit of the Spirit come out of you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And so all these things come out. Now, yesterday was not a great day. I wanted to do some yard work. Now, when it comes to yard work, I can be dissuaded very easy. You know what I'm talking about? Well, 28 degrees, that's all I needed to hear. I'm not doing yard work. This just doesn't even seem right. And, you know, when I was deciding in my mind, I was like, God told me, well, Dave, I can get you to work up a sweat. You're going to be warm out there. But God didn't persuade me to do the yard work. I should have maybe went. So, for me, relaxing is reading. Deb had a number of things she was going to do, so I was able to read. I read a book, a short little book. Majority of the book, written by John Piper, called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Fit the topic. Had some great insights. The book was written because he had just done a conference to pastors on suffering and the sovereignty of God in 2005, I think it was. Maybe 2007, but I think it was 2005. So thousands of pastors come. He's preaching on suffering and the sovereignty of God. He's got another guy that's preaching with him on the sovereignty of God. And what do you know? 6 months after preaching on suffering and the sovereignty of God, he, John Piper, and the other number one speaker at the conference were both diagnosed with prostate cancer in the same month. 6 months after he had preached on suffering and the sovereignty of God. So he wrote this book from a perspective of having suffered and now talking about the sovereignty of God. Here's what Piper said. No one ever said, I made my greatest advances in holiness on the happiest days of my life. Nobody says that, Piper said. Most everybody said, I made my greatest advances in holiness on the hardest days in my life. Not the happiest, the hardest. So maybe God is trying to produce Christ in you, which is the ultimate value. I had my very first pastor, right after I came to know Christ, taught on Psalm 23, and he talked about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and he said, and it was like speaking right to me, because I had just gone through a hospital experience and didn't want to live. My parents had me committed to a hospital, and all of a sudden now I got the gospel, and the pastor said, Dave, you'll learn, or he's speaking like he was speaking to me, you'll learn the greatest truths down in the valley. The grass is greenest down there. So maybe this thing you're holding in your hand is God trying to produce Christ in you. Number nine, moving quickly here, is God expanding your ministry opportunities? So you know Christ and you want to serve Christ. And you look at the greatest servants in the world, and they had the greatest afflictions the world will ever know. Hebrews 11. I'm going to say this from personal experience. So 2 Corinthians 1 says, God wants to comfort you so that you can comfort the next person with the comfort that you yourselves receive from God. So it assumes that you're in a situation where somebody, where God's comfort comes to you. So whatever situation you're in, you needed God's comfort at the time, whatever that is, so that your situation where you got comforted is so that you can be a comfort to the next person that needs comfort. Now, if you've never experienced a trial of life, it does not mean that you can't minister, but I want you to listen to me. Sufferers, my personal experience as a pastor and as a person, more importantly, sufferers want to be ministered to by people who have suffered. Sufferers are justifiably suspicious of people who appear to have lived a life of ease. They are naturally going to think, you've never walked in my shoes. You can quote me verses. You know where I connect? I go to a hospital, visit, and a parent has a child with cancer. I can do this. I can sit down on the side of the bed with them at the hospital with all the IVs, and I can say, I've been there. And they give you an audience. I can look back at my 36 years of knowing Christ, and I can take my top five experiences of suffering, and I can say God used every one of those to help be some kind of pastor that I wouldn't have been if I didn't go through them. So is God expanding your ministry opportunity? Number 10, is God magnifying His name through you? Now here, I just got to tell you, I got John 9, that's the person that was born blind. And this is going to be hard to put this into your mind. But so the disciples are saying, why was that child, who's now an adult, why was he born blind? How can you be a God of love and have done that? And unless you get in your mind that God is the creator and you are the created, you're never going to get this. But Jesus said so that God could be magnified. That was the answer. You mean my son is born blind so God can be magnified? Maybe God just wanting to magnify His name through you. When you see this, hear this testimony, the video testimony. I mean, God's been magnified. Number 11, is God producing boldness in others? I can tell you, when you get to the testimony, that person has made me more bold for Christ in what she's gone through. She's encouraged the pastor. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. I want you to know Paul, who's bold. You're like, Paul never hears an encouraging word from somebody. He's got all this stuff going on all of his life. But notice what Paul says in verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Paul gets a report and is like, no, they're still meeting in that little house. They may have lost one or two. It doesn't even say that, but they're still together. They're getting squeezed by the world and squeezed by religious leaders, but they're still in there doing it. Paul was like, wah! Paul said about his own imprisonment in Philippians 1 and verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more confident, more bold to speak the word without fear because I'm in prison. The gospel, Paul, actually went forward because you got arrested and you got stopped. Number 12, last one, is God drawing you to His Son Jesus? Now, if we were able to get everybody in here who has trusted Christ as Lord and Savior and put them in two categories, was your life a life of prosperity at the time, or was there some adversity in your life at the time that you trusted Christ that was that kind of motivated to push you to Christ? And I can guarantee you the adversity column is going to be triple, quadruple, whatever the next, I won't say it because somebody will write it down, I'll get the word. It's going to be way, the list is going to be way longer on the adversity side. Is God drawing you to His Son Jesus? God had to literally take a proud 19-year-old, put him in, had him committed to a mental hospital for 6 weeks, and I couldn't get out. He had to drop me to my knees so I could see Christ on the cross. And I was highly religious. Is God drawing you to His Son? Some of you need to say, I don't know what's going on in my life. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. His suffering was meant to draw you to Himself. Some of you need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. And the whole purpose of God allowing whatever He's allowing in your life is to bring you to His Son. Now lastly, and this deserves more attention than I can give it, the last truth in this, I wish I could sing with a beautiful voice. I would just sing this out. Trials in your life will one day end. Amen? Amen. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning, comes with the morning. The ultimate morning is the return of Christ. Amen? For believers. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians where Paul's writing to encourage people who are being afflicted, every chapter ends with the return of Christ. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's the return of Christ. Someday, it all ends. And some of you have this trial going on and there's been no end to it. You can't even remember when it started so long, and it doesn't look like it's going to end anytime soon. Well, I can tell you one day for sure, and you need to put it in this end, one day it is going to end, amen? It is going to end. John wrote, and I think we'll put it up here on the board, Revelation 21. Now, before we read it, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel of John about Jesus' love for the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. He's experienced all of the love Jesus can offer. He follows Jesus to the very end. He writes the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He gets arrested. And he gets sent to the island of Patmos. You can go there today. It's like a rock quarry. They say he probably got arrested when maybe he was around 60 years old or something like that. He died on the island of Patmos in solitary confinement. And you or I would say, God, that's no way to treat the disciple whom you loved. But it was while he was out there all by himself, no other believers to encourage him, at least that's been written about, he gets a vision from God, he writes the book of Revelation, and look what he says. John says, then I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God said, it's going to be like a marriage feast when I come to get you, when I come for you. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with you, with believers, with man. He will dwell with you, and you'll be His people. And God Himself will be with you as their God. And He will, promise, put it to the bank. It's going to happen. It's waiting ahead of us. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I want you to notice in there, twice He mentions He's going to take the tear away. I think it's Psalm 86. I'm not sure that's the right song, but it says He puts your tears in a bottle and He keeps them. One day He's going to do away with them. Last year when I was struggling, the nights were the worst. My wife sat beside me and just read scripture to me in the middle of the night. I couldn't wait for day to come. Well, the ultimate morning coming is Jesus, amen? And that is our hope. Today, somebody said this better than I am. I'm just going to quote him. Today, the grave is empty, the throne is occupied, and Jesus is coming back. Amen? That is our hope. If you place all of your eggs in the basket of this world, you of all people are going to be most miserable. Our hope is in a coming Savior. Now, it's not that he doesn't bring times of refreshing, and he certainly does. But today, we're talking about the trials of life. And we're going to show right now a video testimony of April Gross. Her and Steve are members of our church. I'm a part of her growth group. I don't lead it, I'm just a part of it. And my wife and I were talking about this. There hasn't been a Wednesday night this week, or this year, when April Gross, if her health was right, could be at Growth Group, that I didn't personally, and my wife didn't personally, get encouraged by April Gross. Last Sunday, she couldn't make Easter because she was in the Iowa City Hospital. So I want you to hear her story, and I want you to see how God has worked in her life, even though her life is nowhere. She's not out of the woodworks with what she's going to be telling you about right here. So let's listen to her testimony.
I'm April Gross, and I've been attending Lakeside Fellowship since the summer of 2014. I was raised on a farm in northeast Iowa and grew up going to church every Sunday. I was born with cystic fibrosis, which is a genetic disease. It causes thick and sticky mucus in the lungs and makes you sick quite easily. It always made me different. I had a cough that sounded like a smoker. And in my early teens, it really made me angry with God. You know, I prayed and asked, why me? Why did he give this to me? In 10th grade, I wanted to kill myself. The closest I got was taking a knife out of mom's drawer. And I remember hiding it in my drawer, my dresser up in my room. I never did use it, of course, obviously, since I'm here. But I had so much pain and I was so angry. I didn't like being different from everybody else. I wanted this sickness to go away. And of course that anger, followed me, into my young adulthood and not taking care of myself and partying too much. And I was nowhere close to living for the God that I know now. So thankfully, God brought Steve to me, my husband. He loved me and he comforted me. And I'd never felt that kind of belonging before. So after Steve and I had been married for about 7 years, my health had really been declining. I was in the hospital twice a year for checkups. And so we finally decided that I needed to get listed to have a lung transplant. Someone who was a match for me passed away, and we had the transplant done in Iowa City and found out she was 14 years old. She had died of a brain aneurysm. I was going to get new lungs, but that meant that somebody passed away, and that was really hard for me to deal with, the fact that somebody was no longer here and I was alive because of it. The year after my transplant, I ran the Dam to Dam. And my donor's father, Greg, he ended up running with us. And that was a real gift to him to be able to run with his daughter. I found out in January of this last year that Lisa had actually declared her trust in Jesus as her Savior in the January before she died. And what a relief it was to hear that. And I also, it was just... So I was so awestruck that I was hearing about this now. Here God's plan was to save me physically so that I could be reborn spiritually by trusting in Jesus. And I know it was his perfect plan this whole way. In the summer of 2014, Steve and I started attending Lakeside Fellowship. And from the moment we walked in, it just felt like home. Everyone was so nice, and you just felt like they really cared about you. And this was the first time that I really heard and listened to the Word of God. I was used to always being in control, and that was hard for me to accept that that's what I had to do. I had to give my life to God and let Him be in charge. And I had gone 45 years with me being in control. March 15th, it was the middle of the night, and I'd been having visions of Jesus hanging on the cross and listening to God's word that he was sent to save my soul. And I looked up to the Lord and I asked God for forgiveness of my sins, and I put my full trust in Jesus. I could hardly even sleep afterwards. I just felt so much peace, and I had had so much anger for so long with the disease that I had, and I knew I always would have, and I'm always going to have complications from the transplant or from my disease. So staying healthy is just it's just a battle that I will deal with every day. But having the grace of God has made me accept it and realize that there's a purpose for it. We don't know what it is now, but just the fact that I know that I am a child of God and that I trust in Jesus and will be able to spend the rest of my life in heaven. I just want to serve the Lord. I want to live in His light. I want to be an ambassador for God, and I want to share my story with everyone who will listen.
April was in the first service, and so I was able to tell her personally, thank you for the courage that you possess and the hope and the joy that you share and how you've encouraged so many other people. You know, I was thinking as we close here, she mentioned it was a 14-year-old. She found out the 14-year-old had placed their trust in Christ just a couple of months before their death, and you know, as a parent, as a grandparent, I mean, I can't get my mind wrapped around losing a 14-year-old. I can't make total sense of that. Something that just doesn't sit right. But having said that, here's a 14-year-old whose lungs gave life to a woman a little bit older than her, so that her life could be extended so she could trust Christ and now live for them today. I'm sure the parents, the man that she said she ran the dam with, I'm sure that they would want nothing more to have their own daughter back. We could all get that. And yet in Jesus you have someone whose father gave up their son so that you could have life. He died on the cross, number one, to take away your sins, to have your sins be wiped out, according to Acts 3, but also not just to take away your sins, but to bring times of refreshing that will come from the Lord. And so I just pray that each and every one of us in this room, to the degree that we can do it, with all that's in us, that we just lay it out before the Lord, we'd surrender our life. If you've never done it, as a sinner, admit to Him you're a sinner. Ask Him to take your sin away. He'll come into your life and He'll radically transform it. Your problems won't go away, but you'll have a partner to walk through life with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And for those of us who know Him, might we take courage? Might we take courage in that Christ who died on the cross, and a God who cares for us, and a God who has a plan for us, and might we be the comfort to the next person down the line that needs our comfort.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.